Turn, please, tonight again to 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, we are closing in on the end of this long letter. And we're going to read through as we go this evening. And so let's pray, and then we'll turn our attention to the last large chunk of the chapter. Our Father, as always, we see at best through a glass darkly. We are but dust and ashes. We are saved people but dragging around sin bodies. And so we are always desperately in need of the empowering and enlightening work of your Spirit. Energize us, Father, with the truth of the resurrection of Christ, that knowing about it and understanding it would have its desired purpose in our lives. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, of course, as I've mentioned a number of times, 1 Corinthians 1:2 is the passage really that sets the tone for the book. We have been saved and called to be saints. And we are saints living in a sinful world. That's what we are. That's what the Corinthians were. It is the challenge that all believers of all times have faced. Not only our own internal sinfulness, but the sinfulness of the world around us and the obligation that we have to live as light in that world. And so Paul has just been really from the very beginning of the book, and will continue to do so almost right up to the last verses of the book, he will address one different problem with the Corinthian church after another. He began with their overarching carnality, which colored the way they viewed the gospel and the way they viewed Christian ministry. He turned into their toleration of blatant sin among the assembly, and of the ungodly way that they interacted with each other. He talked about the way that it pertained to marriage, and to the way we treat each other, and to the way we think about the way God is using us in this world. And now by chapter 15, among the many errors that the Corinthians are making, some of them are denying a resurrection from the dead. As I mentioned, Paul doesn't just tackle it from the resurrection of Christ's standpoint, but from a resurrection of dead people. And again, as I have mentioned, this may have originated in Corinth, but it didn't end in Corinth. Modern Protestant liberalism is still very much inclined in the name of Christ to argue that the resurrection is simply spiritual in nature, not physical. That your body may die, is going to die, your soul may certainly go to heaven, but there is no resurrection of that body. In verses 1 through 11 of this chapter, Paul taught the resurrection as historical fact. In verses 12 through 28, he taught it as theological necessity. In 29 through 34, he raised the implications of it for ministry, both with reference to the Corinthians and to himself. And in this passage, which will constitute, well, actually, we'll deal with it all the way through the end of the chapter, beginning in verse number 35, Paul talks about it mechanically, which is probably not the best word. But Paul spends a fair amount of time talking about how it will actually work. He doesn't just tell us that it happened. Yeah, it happened, and so believe it or that it had to happen or you would still be lost. Those things are true. But he broaches the subject, and he does so with, at the beginning, I'm connecting the dots correctly. He does it with some rebuke of them. So let's begin by reading verses 35 through 44. That will be our first point this evening. We will derive our first point in the outline from verses 35 through 44. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So in this passage, Paul tackles then answering the question, how are the dead raised up? When they're raised, right? Some are denying the resurrection. Why are you denying the resurrection? Well, what's that going to be like? If you drag somebody out of the tomb, how's that going to work? And what Paul does in this passage, folks, is argue that the physical resurrection is reasonable, not unreasonable. And in fact, I will go so far, folks, as to argue from verses 35 through 44 that one of the reasons Paul responds so harshly, you fool, is that he expects that an unbeliever ought to be able to understand this. Now, I have to confess to you my own spiritual density. Did I not have this passage, I would have never made those connections. But Paul is making very clear connections. He is arguing in verses 35 through 37 that the very concept of a physical resurrection is built right into nature. That nature is a testimony to physical resurrection. You sow seeds. You plant seeds. But you don't harvest seeds. You don't get seeds in return. You get the product of a planted seed. And that happens all throughout nature, whether it be flowers or whether it be vegetables. The entirety of the natural order is arguing for a physical resurrection. But it isn't, Paul argues in verses 38 through 41. Not simply the result of nature. In other words, I would put it this way, folks. We should be able to engage in a conversation with a flat-out atheist about the reality of the resurrection based upon the fact that they eat tomatoes and not seeds. How do you think he got a tomato? Somebody put a seed in the ground and it grew into a tomato. That's the way the resurrection is going to work. But it's not the result of natural selection, and it's not the result of evolution, and it's not the result of luck. It is the result of God. Verse number 38, God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed its own body. This is the result of the work of the Lord. Again, of course, we who believe, you know, we're not surprised by this. But remember, folks, that Paul is teaching this to church members who are surprised by this. They have applied the full weight of their intellect to the subject matter of raising people from the dead and come to the conclusion that it's not possible. There's no way for it to work. Dead people can't be raised. Dead people are dead people. It is the work of God and His power. And Paul then goes on by talking about the fact that every seed has the body He gives it. Right? So that, folks, when we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, or actually prior to the Garden of Eden, to the creation of the world, everything brings forth after its kind. So that the seed of cattle produces cattle, and the seed of dogs produce dogs, and the seed of humans produce humans, and the seed of tomatoes produce tomatoes. And nobody is shocked or surprised by that, and nobody questions the reality of that. That is just the way the world works. Everybody has its own glory. And we've kind of talked about this. I'm not going to go back and work through it, all of them. But I would just remind you, folks, that in 1 Corinthians 15, you have one of the best explanations for what God is getting at when He's talking about glory. The way in which something is unusual or distinct, or when it comes to God, unique, unlike anyone else. So that the Gospel of John will tell you that Jesus turned the water into wine and He manifested His glory. Because there isn't any other human being who can turn water into wine. And He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and He's going to manifest the glory of God, because there isn't anybody, there is nothing else in the universe that can raise the dead. He is one of a kind. He is glorious. But everything that God has created has its own, certainly lesser, but nevertheless unique glory. So that some, you know, so again, as it is here, there's the glory of the moon and the glory of the stars, and the stars are different in their glory, in the way they are appearing. And then in verses 42 through 44, he returns to that very concept that the physical resurrection is just like planting a seed. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. And the idea of corruption is that it is subject to decay. Remember when Lazarus died and Jesus deliberately waited for several days until nobody questioned whether or not Lazarus was really dead. And even his own family members, when Jesus said, we're going to go get him now, they said, don't go in there because he stinks. Right? It's desert. It's 100 degrees every day. We don't embalm our corpses. He has been rotting since. It is sown in corruption, subject to decay. It is sown in, but it is raised, verse number 42, it is raised in glory, impervious to decay. It is, verse 44, or verse 42, it is sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, in disgrace. Right? There is something distinctly ungraceful and undignified about dying. But it is raised in glory. I'm sorry, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, will not decay, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown as a natural body, a body of flesh, raised as a spiritual body, which does not mean, folks, I beg you, make a note of this, does not mean an invisible body. Spiritual refers to the way something is related to the Lord. It is a body that is fully able to relate to the Lord. It is not simply a natural body, a physical body. And so Paul begins by rebuking them. You fools, how can you not know this? The world around you is a testimony to the reasonableness, not the unreasonableness, of a physical resurrection. Let's turn our attention back to the middle of verse number 44 then and read down to verse number 49 for the second point in the outline. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So the resurrection is reasonable, not unreasonable. And a physical resurrection is real, not surreal. We're not talking about an imaginary thing or a fantasy thing or a spiritual likeness kind of thing. Again, as many in the world of Protestant, Christian, professing Christian, liberalism would argue that the resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, Paul says, no, it's not. It's real. It is real. It is real because both natural and spiritual bodies exist. 1544. There is a natural body. You were born with one. But there is a spiritual body as well. Both of them are equally real. Both of them have very real existence. There is both bodies. And God's word reflects that reality to us. Verse number 45. And so it is written, because there are natural bodies and spiritual bodies, folks, God has addressed them. Now, they're spiritual bodies and natural bodies because God made them that way. But the flow of Paul's argument is natural bodies are real, spiritual bodies are real, and so the Word of God addresses both. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now, one of the things that just can't emerge as clearly in English as it did in Paul's is that Paul was able to use words that were much more closely connected in the Greek mind than ours. The Greek word natural, okay, the word that we have there, natural, the word Paul is using is the word psyche. We just took the word psyche and brought it into our language, the psyche. The word living is another word that we've just brought into our language. It's the word zoo. Both of them in the Greek language have the idea of having breath. They have breath. We have breath. Where did we get breath? We got it from God. When God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul, there he lay in the Garden of Eden, a man fashioned out of the dust of the ground, and God breathed into him and he became alive, a living soul. Of the earth, earthy. We are of the earth. Our bodies are dirt, dust and ashes, chemical compounds. But the last Adam, verse number 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy, Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Verse number 47. Back to verse number 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, you'll notice again in your King James Bible, folks, and I think that we should raise a little bit of a question mark here. You notice that added was the phrase, was made. And that, of course, is a reference. Our translators were talking about Christ and his humanity. Not an issue, but just take note of that. Because we know that Christ is God. And as God, he is not one who receives life. He is one who gives life. And that's the connection that, or the distinction that Paul is making there. Adam, the man of the earth, received life. Christ gives life. The reason that Adam could breathe, folks, is because Christ gave him life. Right? Genesis or John 1, 1 through 3. He's the creator. Nothing was made without him. But because of that, folks, or that is a reflection of the fact that God acknowledges the reality of both earthly bodies and spiritual bodies. And they are real, not surreal. And that reality continues then in verse number 49. Right? Verse number 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. Which again, we're all born that way. Every human being is born. We're all made of the same stuff. We can all be reduced to the same dimensions chemically. We are completely associated with the earth. It is our home. It is how we think. And things that pertain to earth are the things that preoccupy us. That's man in his earthy state. When that person becomes saved, there is given to him an entirely new dimension of life, new life, that orients him not simply to this earth, but to the Lord. Verse 48, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, so your own physical reality, folks, your own physical reality is part of the testimony to the physical resurrection of your body. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Because we do not yet have that body. We are new men, but we do not yet have that body. So the resurrection of the human being physically is reasonable, not unreasonable, and it is real, not surreal. We're not talking about fantasy league resurrection. We're talking about real resurrection. Then let's read 50 through 53, which Paul adds to his argument. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Thirdly, physical resurrection is necessary, not optional. This is mandatory, folks. It has to happen. Brothers, let me tell you something. Verse number 50. Flesh and blood, or in other words, that which is earthy, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is spiritual. Which again, folks, doesn't mean invisible, but it is spiritual in nature. And flesh and blood cannot inherit it. neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now, this is a passage, and I've argued, and I would stand by the argument, that this is a passage that helps us to understand the rapture, what we call the rapture of the church. This spontaneous transformation. And I'm very good with that. I'm very comfortable with that. And it is being revealed here in mystery form. But it isn't simply the rapture that is being revealed in mystery form, folks. It is the transformational nature of the physical resurrection that is being dealt with. Right? We want to remember something, folks, that, right? I mean, we're always on the lookout for verses that help us in broader arguments and subjects like future events. But the immediate framework of which Paul is dealing is the physical resurrection. And in verses 35 through 57, he is dealing with the nuts and bolts of the resurrection. How is this going to work? Well, it's going to work like the planting of a seed. That's how it's going to work. And there's going to be a fundamental reality to it. We're not talking about something imaginary. And it is going to happen spontaneously. So there's a sense, folks, in which it's like putting a seed in the ground. But it is not entirely like putting a seed in the ground. Because you don't put a seed in the ground and come back 5 minutes later and have a fully mature bush. But for some, well, for everybody, that is exactly what's going to happen. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not all of us are going to die. But we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Folks, transformation of the human body is the primary consideration here. Now, I'm a premillennial, pre-rapture of the church guy, but the primary thing being addressed here is the transformational nature of the resurrection. You cannot inherit corruption. This corruptible 53 must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Our inheritance comes spontaneously, supernaturally. And it happens for those who believe universally. We will all be changed. This is not something that only the very most best and most dedicated of believers have to look forward to. We will all be changed. And again, I think that built into this is the rapture, and I am completely comfortable with that, and I think that Revelation chapter 3 teaches it, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 teach it. So I'm not trying to erode any confidence in the rapture out of the passage. I'm just saying that the timing of this is not the primary consideration of the passage. It is the spontaneous transformation that awaits us that is the intent of the passage. When it happens, it will happen for those who are still living and those whose bodies have already died. Which, by the way, if I could just interject this here, right, because this is a question I get asked periodically, and I don't know that there's a Bible passage that says it's wrong to be cremated. And you can find some really good people who lobby for cremation. But folks, one of the biggest biblical arguments for the burial of a human body is 1 Corinthians 15, where our bodies are being talked about like seeds that are planted in the ground. So, as you're sorting through what you're going to do with your corpse when you are dead, 1 Corinthians 15 is a passage that should figure into should not be discounted in the making of that decision. Our bodies are like seeds, and our burials are like planting of a seed. And what's that part is no different than what you would do with a flower or a bush or a tree or anything else. What is different is found in verses 50 through 53. What is different is that in one spontaneous instant, so fast it is the twinkling of an eye, you will be instantaneously transformed. Right? This is not, folks, Paul is not simply talking about our sanctification, the normal maturing process of the believer throughout the course of his life. Our mortality must put on immortality. Verse number 53. This corruptible, this which decays must put on that which does not decay. This mortal, this which dies, must put on that which cannot die. Has to be that way. Which, without going all into this, folks, and without getting, you know, going back and revisiting the whole subject of eschatology, but it certainly does touch upon our viewpoint of future events. When and where is this kingdom? Right? If this is some kind of an imaginary kingdom where we just die and then we go to heaven to be with the Lord and that's the kingdom. Or if, as some say, this is the kingdom and you're living in the kingdom right now. What do we do with this? And why is this? And I would just ask the question, if there is not an earth for this body to reside in and labor in, what is a plausible explanation for all of this? Why must it happen that way? Why can't my body die and be buried and be gone and forgotten forever, and me, whatever my soul is, go to heaven to be with the Lord forever, and that's the end of it? But there is, folks, a necessity. There is a necessity that our mortal bodies must put on immortality and our decaying bodies must put on the absence of decay. Has to happen. Verses 54 through 57. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that death is, the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, the physical resurrection is the consummation of the church. It is not intended to be a source of contention and confusion. Right? The Corinthians were contentious and confused about this. Right? Paul raised the question in 15:12, how do you say there's no resurrection? There has to be a resurrection. Resurrections are only reasonable. It's a real resurrection. And it's the goal, right? It's what we're laboring for, this resurrection. When verses 50, I mean, to flow with Paul's argument, folks, when verses 50 through 53 are brought to fruition, this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality, then is brought to pass the word of God. Then is brought to pass the word of God. When it happens, verse 54, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Which is, by the way, a reference to Isaiah 25. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto people, all people, a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death and victory. The Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. The rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. So this is what we're waiting for. These are kingdom passages, by the way. Every Jew that read them went, look, we're waiting for a kingdom. Paul goes, yes, we're waiting for a kingdom. It's just not the kind of kingdom that you expected. It's not an accident, folks. And it's not dangling a carrot in front of our face in empty hope that Paul reminds us constantly that we're waiting for the Lord. We're waiting for the appearing of the Lord. There is most certainly at this time a sting. And then when he uses the word sting, he means just like you get stung by a bee. There is certainly a sting to death in this life. Paul is not suggesting for a moment that that's not so. He's just pointing out that there is a victory over the sting. And it's a victory that is found for us, given to us through Christ, verse number 57. This is not, folks, and we don't think that it is, but this is not, right? This is not the conquest of a human military victory. This is a victory won through Christ. And it is the consummation. And back in 1526, Paul pointed out that the last enemy to be destroyed was death. Right? That's the last of the effects of sin to go is death. And that brings us then, of course, to our beloved passage in verse number 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Fifthly, the physical resurrection is a motivation to faithful service. It is not incidental to Christianity. Therefore, because the resurrection is real and reasonable and mandatory, because it is the conclusion of a sinful world, because this is what you have through Christ, right? Remember back to the very beginning of the book, we are in Christ. We are called by Christ to be consecrated in a sinful world. This is the mission and the mandate levied upon us. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Find your place and be in it. And that's not a physical place, but recognize your place of service in the world and be in it. And then don't be moved from it. Be steadfast, be unmovable. Take your spot, stay in your spot, and be abundant in your labor, because you know that your work in the Lord is not in vain. And how do I know that my work in the Lord is not in vain? Because my body is going to be raised from the dead. It hasn't been for nothing. So that's kind of how Paul works through the passage structurally. And I'm not trying to gut it of its joy and blessing, but Paul is laboring to make clear, articulated points to the Corinthians about the necessity of a resurrection. So with that, he'll turn on to